Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. Hear now God's very word. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are still in this passage talking about the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. We had 1 week of introduction of that topic. Last week, we had the church as the pillar, that which upholds and holds out the truth as divine teacher, or the teacher of divine truth, if you will. This week, I'd like to show you from the historic practice of the church and from the Scriptures itself, how it is, or from the Scriptures themselves, if I'm going to put an S, I ought to get my pronouns right, from the Scriptures themselves, how it is that the church has used creeds to be the ground of the truth, how the church has used creeds to affix, A-F-F-I-X, to affix the truth, to render it sure, to give it a solid foundation so that it should not be chipped away, so that there should be no apostasy from the truth. And so, in keeping with that then, I'd like to remind you of a couple of things about God's Word. We've talked about these before, but let me remind you that since God's Word is static, our understanding of God's Word, while it may grow, must also be static in that sense. In other words, we do not believe that a passage of Scripture says one thing, and then by natural progress of the mutability of Scripture, next week it says another. God's Word is forever settled in heaven. Psalm 119, help me, verse 89, right? Psalm 119, 89. God's Word is forever settled in heaven. It is fixed, settled in heaven. The church is, as the ground of the truth, is to fix it here upon the earth. She is responsible for the promulgation, the publishing, and the fixedness of that truth. God's Word does not change. With God, it is not yea and nay. It is always yea. All of the promises of God are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no changing of the truth of God. What is true of God today will be true of God tomorrow and the next day, for He is the great immutable God. What He has revealed today, He will not reveal contrary to that tomorrow. All of the Scriptures agree, we confess. There is such a thing as the analogia scripturae, or the analogia fidei, that there is a coherence in Scripture, that the Scripture's best interpreter is itself, that the clarity of Scripture helps with the obscurity of other portions of Scripture, for we confess with the Westminster Confession that not all portions of Scripture are alike and plain. So then, if God's Word is static in that sense, static in that it does not change, static in that it continues to teach the same things, then our understanding of it is naturally going to grow, but those great fundamental and perspicuous truths of the Scriptures, which we are wont to codify in confessions, do not change. We may develop a greater understanding of them. We may fill in the colored portions of the black and white, but we're not going to change the picture altogether. There is no greater light that we have in these days than the Scriptures themselves. Not the inner light, not the outer light, not the light of nature, not the light of the soul, not the inner working of the Spirit of God. No, none of those things will change the revelation of God. There is no other revelation than the Scriptures. This is the final word, isn't it? And so our catechisms, creeds, and confessions also purport to teach those static and unalterable truths that are found in the Word of God. Now again, we must leave room for the expansion of our knowledge, for the reflection and greater light to come by such reflection and study and comparing Scripture with Scripture. Yes, we understand that. And so, we have seen not a decrease in the words or wordiness of creeds and confessions, but an increase. As errors have grown, and the number of errors have grown, and as our understanding has grown, and as our understanding has been pressed into orthodoxy by heresy, we have indeed expanded some of the earliest creeds and confessions into large statements of faith that, if you will, chase the errors out of this corner and that corner and this corner and that corner and this corner and that corner, that there be no remaining errors. Well, we have said that the Church's office as that which is to affix the truth is aided by her use of creeds. Some of those creeds are biblical because codifying the great truths of Scripture into small, terse, but rich, memorable statements is an aid to affix the great truths of Scripture. Rather than quoting entire chapters of the Bible, the Lord has, even within His Word, rendered those great truths in small and terse but rich statements, whereby the people of God may learn through memory, by memorizing these truths, by memorizing these statements, these creedal statements, they may, from these creedal statements, remember some of the great doctrines of the Bible. Let's look at a few of those. First of all, turn with me to the 6th chapter of the 5th book of Moses, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Achad. Anybody have an interpreter for the liturgical Hebrew? Right there in front of you. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Note, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Notice that there is, in the teaching office of the Church, that certain fixedness that this confession is to have. What confession? That the Lord our God is one Lord. There is but one God. We are the professors of the great religion of monotheism. And we are the only true monotheists. All the other monotheistic religions of the world teach idolatry. Whether it would be the old Jewish religion, because any religion that does not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as very God of very God, words of a creed, feeds on ashes. And of course, the God of Islam is certainly an idol. So we, as the inheritors of the great religion of monotheism, the religion of Christ and His Father, we, when we confess this brief confession here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," rich with meaning, and yet it is terse and elegantly stated. It is perfectly suited to a biblical creedal statement whereby the children of Israel were instructed to memorize and to teach to their children the great truth of having one God. You know what one God means. It's wonderful. One God, one law for all men. One God to whom they must answer. Oh, the gods of the heathens, you could pacify one and anger another in the same act. Right? You could mollify the anger of one and incense the other. You might make the God of the seas happy one day, but in the same instant you may make the God of thunder angry with you the very same day, and He strike your house with lightning. One God, one law, one God, one consistency, one God, one rule over all of mankind. We are the inheritors of the great monotheistic religion, the religion of Jehovah, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's a creedal statement found in the Scriptures. Let's move forward. We summarized this, right? You remember question 5 of the Shorter Catechism? What do the Scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who is God? Jehovah, the one and only. What does He require? To love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, our Shorter Catechism follows this great Shema of Israel, doesn't it? Short, foundational statements of essential Christian doctrine. Let's look at a few more of those in Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. There we go. Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. You see, Jesus sets forth the necessity of a creedal statement here by which we will confess the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:16, the Apostle Peter has a confession. Right? Matthew 16:15, Jesus says, "Whom do men say that?" Or 14, "Whom do men say that I am?" One answers one way, one answers another. In 16:15, Jesus says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter says in 16:16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Such a great confession of Peter's faith. In John chapter 11, another creedal statement. This one from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In John chapter 11:25, you remember the situation here that Lazarus has died and Jesus has come to Bethany and Martha has come out to meet Him. And so, verse 21, "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever Thou wilt ask of God, God will give it Thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto Him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Is this your creed? Jesus says. And Martha answers, Credo, I believe. She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. These are brief but rich creedal statements in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So these statements are indeed creeds. They differ from the creeds of our day in that they are inspired. That's right. They are inspired creeds. But they are creeds nonetheless. What is important is that insofar as they are terse, yet rich statements of essential Christian doctrine, they have been known to the church as rules of faith, statements of fellowship, a way for the church to affix the truth of the divine word. In Galatians 1:6, turn with me there, we presuppose some sort of creed, some sort of doctrinal statement. The Apostle Paul presupposes that in order to judge between error, heresy, and the truth. Verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul sets forth some sort of standard. It is presupposed, it is implicit in his statements here, that there must be a means of judging an orthodox gospel from an unorthodox gospel, a righteous gospel from a heretical gospel. We must have a means by which to judge these things. Creeds and confessions obviously serve to affix the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thereby are well suited to the apostles' injunction here. We might also point to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about verse 4 or 5, I think. Yeah. Verse 3 reads, But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he cometh that preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. So the implication there is that we must have a means to judge between the other Jesuses and the real Jesus, between the other gospels and the true gospel, between the other spirits and the true spirit. In our text that was foundational to our study, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a rich statement of faith, a creedal statement. Verse 16, And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You know, some have called what follows upon here, as they've called it a hymn. Well, I don't know why they've called it a hymn. Honestly, I can't figure it out. Because there's some meter to it, they've called it a hymn. I think because there's some meter to it, let's call it a creed. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In this brief passage, we assert the pre-existence and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We assert the deity and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We assert the existence of angels as witnesses to Christ's theanthropic nature and mission as they announced His coming. We assert the office of ministry and the preaching of the gospel. We assert the response of faith, the only acceptable response at the preaching of the gospel. And we assert the ascension of Christ, which also includes His resurrection, intercession, His deity, His royalty, and so on. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. This is a very interesting passage. We've talked briefly about it before, hopefully with a little more detail today. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, not 13, but 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. And then let's flip over to 2 John. And we'll read verses 7 and following on the same topic. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We know from some of the early histories of the first century church that there arose a sect within Christianity. They were not Christians, but they rose up within the church following the words of the Apostle Paul that after my departure, grievous wolves shall arise out of your own number, not sparing the flock, and shall turn away the ears of the faithful unto fables. So, that's exactly what happened. In the first century, shortly after the Apostle Paul's departure, there was already in the church this beginning, this incipient Christian Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism itself existed before the advent of first century Christianity. Gnosticism itself was a Jewish fable, a Jewish dualistic fable. And we need not to go into all of the doctrines of Gnosticism. Suffice it to say that it was essentially a dualistic system, that they believed in a good God and a bad God, in a way, that they believed that the good God was immaterial, pure spirit, that Jesus could not have ever taken on a body because all material things are evil. And so Jesus Christ could not have come in the flesh. In order to do so, He would have taken evil to Himself. So they denied the physical nature of Christ. They said that He appeared as a mere phantasm. They were called... I know in the first sermon I preached on this, I used the word Donatist. Oh, terrible, terrible mistake. These were Docetists, coming from the Greek word dokeo, which means to suppose or to think. So Jesus was only supposed to appear in a body, but He didn't really. That's why they were called Docetists. They denied His physical nature. Notice what John says about them. Because in the progress of error in the first century church, these, some of the latest books written in the New Testament, handle that emergent heresy. How? By formulating a creed. It is a scriptural creed, but it is a creed nonetheless. And so when the error arises, the church as the pillar and ground of the truth has the responsibility to teach against that heresy and to fix the truth, and she fixes the truth by me, or affixes the truth, not repairs, but affixes, makes fast the truth by means of a creed. Whosoever confesseth that Jesus is not come in the flesh is Antichrist. Whosoever confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of the Spirit of God. You see the confessional statement there. That became, if you will, a doctrinal shibboleth by which the people of God were distinguished, the children of the truth were distinguished from the children of error and heresy. If Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, let us be clear, we have no Savior. So what John enjoins the Christian church to do by sanction of his apostolic office is to use this inspired creed that he gives to them. And he tells them, if any come to you and bring not this doctrine, confess not this creed, receive him not into your house, do not bid him Godspeed, do not conduct him on his journey, because if you do, you are partaking of his evil deeds. That's how serious a matter it is. So this practice continued after the death of the apostles. Those men who came after the apostles, we call them the apostolic fathers. And how many of you have had the opportunity to read William Cunningham and his historical theology on the apostolic fathers? Well, if you've read that, you know the disappointment that Dr. Cunningham expresses in the theology of the apostolic fathers. And it is true. If you read the apostolic fathers, you are apprised of the greatness of inspiration by way of comparison. Because the apostolic fathers themselves were not inspired, and some of their interpretations do not rise to the level of biblical theology. It is unfortunate, but it is true that the early church, if you'd like to call, of course, I always call the early church the days of Adam, but if you want to call the first century church the early church, that they devolved quickly from that apostolic teaching that they had received. That the minds of those apostles in that, what we call that confluent form of inspiration, that the minds of those apostles, that they were actually thinking God's thoughts when they were thinking their own and writing them down on paper. They were lifted to a rarefied air. They spoke things that were angels' food, if you will. They spoke heavenly doctrines that one does not ascertain by flesh and blood. When Peter made his confession, Jesus told him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Oh, the greatness of the inspiration of the apostolic witness far outstrips those who came after. It is sadly true. However, that did not prevent those men who stood against the heresies of their day from using creeds to do so. There were many heresies that continued to arise. Gnosticism did not go away with the days of John the Apostle. It continued to rise, and there were men that called themselves Christians, such as Marcion, such as Valentinus, such as Cerinthus. These first and early second century men were rank Gnostics and brought that dualistic teaching right into the Church of Jesus Christ. They were somehow elevated to positions of teachers. Perhaps they were independents and gathered disciples to themselves and moved outside of the apostolic and presbyterial system. However they did it, they rose up in the church and taught their errors. And so there arose great defenders of the orthodox doctrine of the person and nature of God. Now, some of these men were not yet fully formed in all of their theology. We are about to read a couple of creeds. These creeds are not inspired. We must understand that. And while they purport to speak of a particular aspect of theology and to come up against that, we may go too far occasionally, and we may hear something with our ears that is not the orthodox apostolic teaching. That is not to concern us in this lecture, in this sermon. What is to concern us is that the church, as pillar and ground of the truth, recognized from the apostolic practice of forming creeds that going forward, after the death of the apostles, that she was to affix the truth of God by formulating creeds, by holding fast to that form of sound words, as Paul told the apostle Timothy. And so we could multiply example after example after example. I only wish to hit you with a few, and then we'll be dismissed. The first one is called one of the greatest theologians of the second century, Irenaeus. Irenaeus was an orthodox man. Now, that word orthodox did change some as the years went by, as the definition of orthodoxy and the understanding of the faith once for all delivered to the saints was finally come into its own in the church. But Irenaeus was a good theologian in his own right. And so, he wrote Against Heresies, and it's divided into several books. In Book 1, Chapter 3, he wrote of the pernicious habit of quoting the Scripture to support heretical Gnostic doctrines. Have you ever heard of that? In Chapter 8, it's the account of how the Valentinians pervert the Scripture. Book 2, Chapter 10, the perverse interpretations of Scriptures by heretics. You see, what he was contending with in his day is the same thing that the church has always contended with, that the heretics of the church quote the Scripture, and so to scare them out of their hiding holes, we often have to use extra biblical language to do so. And so, in the days of the rise of Gnostic error in the church, Irenaeus wrote his Rule of Faith somewhere around 170 AD. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the apostles the dispensations of God and the advents and the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father to gather all things into one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that Jesus Christ, our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to Him, and that He should execute just judgment towards all, and that He may send spiritual wickedness and the angels who transgressed and became apostates, together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane men, into everlasting fire, but may, in the exercise of His grace, confer immortality on the righteous and holy, and those who have kept His commandments and have persevered in His love, some from the beginning of their Christian course and others from the date of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. Now, we see some things in there that we would word differently. We see some things in there that, to the trained theological ears, I wish you wouldn't have said it like that. But what we do hear also, which it was designed to teach, is we hear the great teaching of the Trinity against the Gnostic heresy of the day. You see, Jesus was not God in the heresy of the Gnostics. The Holy Spirit was not God in the heresy of the Gnostics. And so, this rule of faith from Irenaeus is monotheistic. It is redemptive. It teaches the incarnation, divinity, sacrificial work, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and His return at the end of days to judge. It teaches of the Holy Spirit and His work of inspiration. What we see here is an early creed of the Christian church in words other than scriptural words, but teaching the very ideas of Scripture, the very Word of God, if you will, codified, systematized, and for many reasons, one of which is to affix these truths in the church. In the 3rd century, Gregory Thaumaturgus. Thaumaturgus means the wonder worker. Gregory the wonder worker. A disciple of Origen. A disciple of Origen wrote his declaration of faith against the anti-Trinitarian heresies of his day. Notice, writing in about 265 A.D., "There is one God, the Father of the living Word, who is His subsistent wisdom and power and eternal image, perfect begetter of the perfect begotten, Father of the only begotten Son. There is one Lord, only of the only, God of God, image and likeness of Deity, efficient Word, wisdom comprehensive of the constitution of all things, and power formative of the whole creation, true Son of the Father, invisible of invisible, and incorruptible of incorruptible, and immortal of immortal, and eternal of eternal. And there is one Spirit, having His subsistence from God, and being made manifest by the Son, to wit, to men, the image of the Son, perfect image of the perfect, life, the cause of the living, holy fount, sanctity, the supplier or leader of sanctification, in whom is manifested God the Father, who is above all and in all, and God the Son, who is through all. There is a perfect Trinity in glory and eternity and sovereignty, neither divided nor estranged. Wherefore, there is nothing either created or servitude in the Trinity, nor anything superinduced, as if at some former period it was non-existent, and at some later period it was introduced. And thus neither was the Son ever wanting to the Father, nor the Spirit to the Son, but without variation and without change, the same Trinity abideth ever." Wow. Not bad, especially for a student of Origen who believed in the pre-existence but not the eternality of Jesus Christ. You see, he had overcome his master's errors, hadn't he? But again, those anti-Trinitarian heresies that arose in the 3rd century, men like Gregory Thaumaturgus rose up and responded to those errors, not by quoting the words of Scripture, because as he learned from Irenaeus 100 years before, heretics can do that. He did by the formulation of a creed where he used extra biblical words to teach what he believed to be the very words of God, that message, that doctrine, that thesis of God's Word with regard to the Trinity. Of course, in the 4th century, we have the great Trinitarian controversies that occupied the church and led her to the forming of creeds as the issue of theological deliberation from a majority of the teaching officers of the church. Hence, the Council of Nicaea. The definition of the Council of Nicaea, or as we've called it, the Nicene Creed. This creed was written and enforced by the church against those who denied the full and unfettered deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may also know, those of you who know the minute history of that 4th century and that creed, know that while that creed was issued, that it was sinfully not enforced. That the best and brightest minds of the Christian church, the teaching office of the church, did indeed come together in 325 A.D. and did indeed issue a Trinitarian creed against the errors of Arius. And one of the canons of the Council of Nicaea was that Arius was condemned and his heresy condemned to the dustbin of theological history. But Arius was a smooth operator. And he was connected in very many places, and he was the favorite of many throughout the church. He had such a wide influence that Athanasius, at the Council of Nicaea, as we've said before, stood against the majority with the Orthodox doctrine and prevailed by the grace of God. And that creed that was issued forth from Nicaea did indeed explode the errors of Arius. So the error arises. The church responds not by quoting Scripture. Arius of Alexandria affirmed Scripture, but by formulating from the system of doctrine taught in the Scriptures the articles of faith pertaining to the nature of Christ. And so the Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of His Father, of the substance of His Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which be in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and made man. He suffered, and the third day He rose again and ascended into heaven, and He shall come again to judge both the quick and the dead. And we believe in the Holy Ghost. And whosoever shall say that there was a time when the Son of God was not, or that before He was begotten He was not, or that He was made of things that were not, or that He is of a different substance or essence from the Father, or that He is a creature, or subject to change or conversion, all that so say the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes them. And of course that last portion is a later addition to the Nicene Creed. In the 5th century, again, the person and the natures of the Lord Jesus Christ were threatened by the errors of the followers of Nestorius and Eutychus. And so we have what has been called the Nestorian heresy and the Eutychian heresy. Well, what are those? More heresies? Yes, more heresies. Listen, churchman work is hard work. Heresies arise in every age, and they must be confounded. The problem with heretics is that they tend to use Scripture to support their ideas, misinterpreting it. And so these creeds, these formulations of doctrine arise in order to sweep them into the dustbin of theological history. And so what was the error of Nestorius, or perhaps his followers? It's still unclear to this theologian exactly what Nestorius taught, but we know what his followers taught. That there was indeed within the Lord Jesus Christ two persons, the person of divinity and the person of humanity. That there were two persons, not one person. And so sometimes Jesus acted with His divine person over here, and sometimes He acted with His human person over here. What was the error of Eutychus? The error of Eutychus was that those two natures, rather than subsisting in two different persons, that those two natures became fused together and thereby formed of some third hybrid, not God or man, but a strange mix of both. And of course, the Orthodox doctrine is that Jesus Christ is both God and man in the hypostatic union, one person. Oh, if you have read the larger catechism, if you have read the Confession of Faith, you will hear the echoes of Nicaea there. You will hear the echoes of the Creed of Chalcedon there. You will hear the echoes of the Apostolic, or what has been called the Apostles' Creed, or the Athanasian Creed. You will hear the echoes of those creeds in our own mature, full-flowered Westminster Confession. So in 451, the Council of Chalcedon met and issued this statement. In addition to the Council of Nicaea, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards His Godhead, and at the same time one substance with us as regards His manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards His Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards His manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, and our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Wow. There's some guys putting on their thinking caps. Oh, but Nestorius and his followers quoted Scripture to prove their point. Eutychus and his followers quoted Scripture to prove their point. But the creed of Chalcedon settled the issue by the very teaching, the Word of God. Following that, in 529 AD, another error had arisen and needed to be swept up into the dustbin of theological history. The error of Pelagius. And so, as Augustine contended with this errorist British monk, who denied original sin, denied the receipt of original sin, denied that men were born corrupt, denied the transmission of Adam's corruption to all of his seed, and taught that men had not fallen in the fall, but had merely forgotten how to act rightly, and all they needed to do was to be reminded to serve God and to please Him in their own right. And of course, Augustine contended mightily with this son of Satan. But in the Council of the Canons, or in the Canons of the Council of Orange, 529 AD, his error was put to rest. And that is too long a council for us to read here. Later in the 6th century, or perhaps as late as the 7th century, we have what we have called the Athanasian Creed. And of course, the Athanasian Creed, if you've not read it, I would encourage you to do so. I have a copy here for you to read. It is a statement of the Trinity. And what the Athanasian Creed does is it asserts the authority of the Church in her teaching office because it begins and ends with, "This is the Orthodox faith, and whoever believes this shall be saved, and whoever disbelieves this shall be damned." So, let us wrap up then. We have seen, first of all, from the days of Moses down through the days of Christ into the days of the apostles, we have seen that there were the formulation of creeds, rich yet terse theological statements that were memorable, easily memorized, that carried with them great understanding, and they were a way for the Church to affix the truth of God. As heresies, if you say errors and heresies together, you get herers. As heresies arose in the Church, as errors arose in the Church, even the apostles themselves, we saw in John, 1 John chapter 4 and 2 John 7, verses 7 through 11, we saw that John rose up in his apostolic office to affix the truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and so put forth a creed. The followers of the apostles after them, the sub-apostolic fathers, the first and second and third century fathers, also formulated creeds to overturn the errors of those very same Gnostic heresies that arose. when Arius rose up in the late 3rd and early 4th century with his error, the church rose to the task again, formulating a creed, teaching the Word of God, because Arius quoted Scripture like all heretics do. Then again in the 5th century, when the errors of Eutychus and the errors of the followers of Nestorius arose, we have the church again formulating a creed, and we read that Chalcedonian Creed. What a wonderful statement of our Lord Jesus Christ's person and natures it is. 529 AD, the Council of Orange. And then the last one that I want to mention to you, because I'm going to stop short of the Reformation, we may handle some Reformation creeds next week, is in 1120, there was a group of separate Christians that refused to bow the knee to Rome. And refusing to bow the knee to Rome, they had for themselves a separate existence. They were persecuted. Lies were told about them. They were called Manichees and dualists. But we don't believe that about them. We believe that they were not orthodox in perhaps everything they observed. They seemed to be independent. They seemed to reject infant baptism, which we confess is apostolic. And they seemed not to have a hierarchy among themselves, but much like the Dutch Brethren churches, if you will. And yet they refused to bow the knee to Rome. They would not partake of her errors, of her relics, of her idols. And they kept themselves separate from those errors. And in 1120, in the 12th century, they wrote a creed as well. It is the creed of the Waldenses and Albigenses. And it reads like this. We believe and firmly maintain all that is contained in the 12 articles of the symbol, commonly called the Apostles' Creed, and we regard as heretical whatever is inconsistent with the said 12 articles. We believe that there is one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We acknowledge for sacred canonical scriptures the books of the Holy Bible, and then they list out the 66 books of the Bible, which it is deemed on that account quite unnecessary to particularize. The books above mentioned teach us that there is one God Almighty, unbounded in wisdom and infinite in goodness, and who in His goodness hath made all things. For He created Adam after His own image and likeness, but through the enmity of the devil and his own disobedience, Adam fell, sin entered into the world, and we became transgressors in and by Adam. That Christ had been promised to the fathers who received the law, to the end that knowing their sin by the law and their unrighteousness and insufficiency, they might desire the coming of Christ to make satisfaction for their sins and to accomplish the law by Himself. That at the time appointed of the Father, Christ was born, a time when iniquity everywhere abounded, to make it manifest that it was not for the sake of any good in ourselves, for we all were sinners, but that He who is true might display His grace and mercy toward us. That Christ is our life and truth and peace and righteousness, our shepherd and advocate, our sacrifice and priest, who died for the salvation of all who should believe and rose again for their justification. And we also firmly believe that there is no other mediator or advocate with God the Father but Jesus Christ. And as to the Virgin Mary, she was holy, humble, full of grace. And this we also believe concerning all other saints, namely, that they are waiting in heaven for the resurrection of their bodies at the day of judgment. We also believe that after this life, there are but two places, one for those that are saved, the other for the damned, which two we call paradise and hell, wholly denying that imaginary purgatory of Antichrist, invented in opposition to the truth. Moreover, we have ever regarded all the inventions of men in the affairs of religion as an unspeakable abomination before God, such as the festival days and vigil of saints, what is called holy water, or the abstaining from flesh on certain days, and such like things, but above all, the masses. We hold in abhorrence all human inventions as proceeding from Antichrist, which produce distress, alluding probably to the voluntary penances and mortification imposed by the Catholics on themselves, and are prejudicial to the liberty of the mind. We consider the sacraments as signs of holy things, or as the visible emblems of invisible blessings. We regard it as proper and even necessary that believers use these symbols or visible forms when it can be done, notwithstanding which we maintain that believers may be saved without these signs when they have neither place nor opportunity of observing them. We acknowledge no sacraments as of divine appointment but baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we honor the secular powers with subjection, obedience, promptitude, and payment. 1120 A.D., the Creed of the Albigenses and Waldenses. So what have we seen? Well, we have seen that the church has always been a confessing church. That when we today set our hand to the Westminster Confession of Faith, calling it our secondary standards, that we are walking in lockstep with our fathers of the faith. We are standing upon their shoulders. We are running in the roads that they have paved for us. When we, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, hear the echoes of Nicaea, the echoes of Chalcedon, the echoes of the Albigenses and Waldenses, the echoes of the Athanasian Creed, the echoes of the Apostolic Creed or the Apostles' Creed, all we are doing is we are hearing the teaching office of the church as she has come down from the ages, verifying, yea, these doctrines are found in Scripture, codifying, systematizing them, and walking arm in arm with those who have gone before us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.